interesting letter we've been digging into. We're going to listen to a little bit of that here in just a moment from chapter 3. If you're a guest here today, I just want you to know that this worship guide is intended to help guide you through worship. The text for today is there on the second panel. Outline for the sermon today, if that's helpful, is there with some reflection questions. During the summer, on Wednesday nights, we're going to have a smaller group that will actually be using this guide and be going to through the on Wednesday night. We'll be talking about the sermon, but that's not until the summertime, which is coming awfully quickly. Anyway, so before we listen to the text, though, there's always a question. This is the question for today. You see it there, entitled, Question for Everyone. And it's a spectrum question like normal, and here it is. Number one is, I like to blend in, remain unnoticed. I like anonymity. Your favorite color is beige. You love to be camouflaged. You don't like to be noticed. That's one. Number 10 is, I march to the beat of a different drummer. I'm an outlier, and I'm proud of it. I stick out like a sore thumb. Now, where would you place yourself on that spectrum? Are you beige? Are you camouflage? Or are you neon green and orange, all right? Where would you place yourself? So let's begin, as we normally do, in the middle. Four fives and sixes. Four fives and sixes, that's right. The radical middle, that's where I normally am, the radical middle, four fives and six. Okay, let's go low. Let's go for folks who went more in the beige and the camouflage, the hidden and the quiet. All right, three fours and fives. Two threes and fours. Two threes and fours? Two threes and fours, okay. Yeah, okay, okay. Okay. Any ones? Any ones? No? No ones. Okay. That's right. That's true. That's right. They would be like, I am, but I'm not going to raise my hand. Right. That's right. That's right. Good point. Okay. So six, sevens, and eights. Six, sevens, and eights. I'm an outlier. I'm different. I'm proud of it. All right. Any tens? Okay. All right. Good for you. All right. Good for you. All right. So let's, I don't know if that has anything to do with the sermon. Actually, we'll find out. I'm not sure that it does, but we're going to leave that question there. All right. So in either turn in your scriptures or turn in your worship guides and stand with me for the reading of the scriptures. Please stand with me. So this is 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Yeah, I should have got that. Yeah. All right, church, hear the word of the Lord. Now, who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? But even if you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be intimidated. But in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Keep your conscience clear so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to good. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey when God waited patiently in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. And baptism, which this prefigured, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him. The word of the Lord. Lord God, we come now around the scriptures as the church has done for centuries. We do so as an act of worship, as a part of what it means to worship. So we offer listening to your scriptures as an act of worship and formation. Lord, we say that our mission is to learn the way of Jesus as we invite others to join us at his table. Lord, that is what we're doing here. We're wanting to learn the way of Jesus as Peter teaches us about the way of Jesus. So give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and the courage to obey. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated, everybody. Mm-hmm. came out of nowhere. My supervisor needed to meet me immediately that morning before classes began. I could tell by her tone that all was not well. She explained to me that a parent in our school district had heard of a man in Ohio who had formed a boys' choir so as to have inappropriate access to them. Now, I had formed a boys' choir in that Appalachian town in South Central Ohio in my second year of music teaching. I enjoyed the work of directing young musicians who had to audition and thus were very motivated to work and to rehearse with vigor. We had done a few concerts in the community. A story was written about us in the local newspaper. We were famous in Chillicothe, Ohio. And then came the accusation. The accuser called the superintendent of the school district to accuse me of being that man who had formed boys' choirs for his perverse purposes. It was surreal being accused of such a heinous thing. And the only thing that connected me to this man was the fact that we conducted a choral ensemble of boys and we lived in the same state. My supervisor was concerned for me. I remember she had this sad and solemn look on her face. And I tried to encourage her. I said, "Joy, you know and I know that I'm not this man. We're just going to have to leave it up to God and trust him for this thing not to blow up." I went to work that day, admittedly distracted by the disconcerting news of the false accusation, but also in that same day experiencing the peace that comes from knowing one's innocence. My conscience was clear. I had done nothing wrong. I stood before God with a clear conscience. See, a clear conscience goes a long way in promoting inner peace, I have found. So by the end of the day, all of that went away. My superintendent talked to the woman and told her that she owed me an apology for making this false claim, and she did. That was the end of it. I rehearsed with the boys' choir the next day, and not a word was spoken about it. Now, we don't know what they were saying about the churches that received Peter's letter, at least not specifically. We don't know the accusations that they were facing in that ancient day. They were almost certainly called atheists because early Christians were called atheists in that day because they did not believe in the Roman gods. And this, according to Fred Craddock, this term atheist carried with it a cluster of prejudices against Christians that questions things like their character, their citizenship, their patriotism, and their social responsibility. Chances are they resisted eating food sacrificed or eating meat sacrificed to idols, which was seen as a sort of economic boycott. Some early Christians were accused of cannibalism because they were eating the blood and the flesh of Jesus. You see, they were accused of extreme behavior for which they were not guilty. Some of the accusations may have been true. Some were almost certainly false. But that's the trouble with accusations, isn't it? Just being accused can have its own penalty, whether guilty or not. Some of you have learned this lesson the hard way. It could well have been that the cynical members of society in that ancient day simply didn't trust the goodness they were seeing in the Christian community. Yeah, they're nice folk and all, but you know, what are they up to? What's in it for them? Now, folk tend to not like people who march to the beat of a different drummer. For those of you who are higher on the spectrum, well, you folk make people nervous by your oddities. Outliers are threatening to the status quo. We like homogeneity, we human beings. We like sameness. That's what homogeneity means. We like things to be the same. Birds of a feather flock together. If they can afford it, some folk buy homes in gated communities with rules about house colors and kinds of bushes and the number of cars you can have in your driveway, whether or not you can have a boat sitting out front. A few years back, my in-laws lived in a condo governed by similar rules of sameness and homogeneity, and they decided that they needed a generator because electricity was always going out during the wintertime there in their South Central Ohio home. My father-in-law placed a generator discreetly hidden behind some bushes on his property. He got permission to do this, of course, by the condo board. His was not the first generator in that subdivision of cookie-cutter condos. One of his neighbors, however, got so mad at him about this generator that she quit talking to him. And I don't think she talked to him up until the day he died. Some folks simply don't like things different. Difference is threatening. If you can stop talking to your neighbor about a discreetly placed generator, think about all the other things that cause folk to break relationships with one another. Well, Jesus started by his Spirit to gather people there in that far-flung eastern frontier of the Roman Empire there in ancient Turkey. And these people were different. They are different. And this made the folks of that society and the governmental powers of that society, the Roman Empire, nervous. When they seemed harmless, but one never knows. They seemed nice, benign, even benevolent, but let's just keep a safe distance and a close watch on these Christian atheist folk. That was the sentiment of the day. We have ancient documents that support this. You stop worshiping the gods of your host culture, and who knows what's next? You might start to question other shared values that help keep everything nice and quiet and tidy and peaceful. You know how folk are when they think a group of people pose a threat. They become alarmed, and then before you know it, you got yourself a hostile work environment, an unfriendly neighborhood, hate symbols spray painted on your wall. It's been done a whole host of times by a whole host of good folk who somehow managed, in spite of their goodness, to do very bad things. You just hope that Christians would remember their story well enough for them to keep their spray paint cans capped and in the garage where they belong. You'd hope. That woman who accused me of being a child molester didn't know me and had no reason to believe what she believed about me. Now, I was told that she was a good Christian woman. The lesson being, of course, that good folk can do a lot of bad things when they're afraid. They were doing bad things to Christians back in Peter's day, probably because they were afraid and they felt threatened. And Peter's fear was that Christians, hear this, Peter's fear was that the Christians would start to do bad things back in response. That's Christians. That's Peter's fear. That they were going to start fighting fire with fire. That's Peter's fear. His first line of advice is offered in the form of a rhetorical question, right at the beginning of the text. Now, who will harm you if you are eager, or as the Greek says, zealous to do what is good? Who will harm you if you're zealous to do what's good? Now, I think it's a good thing for Peter that this was a letter and not a sermon, because I think if this was a sermon, that the good folk of First Church of ancient Turkey would have stopped Peter right then and there and said, Brother Peter, wait a minute, there's plenty of people who want to do us harm even in the midst of our goodness. Goodness is no guarantee against folk trying to do you harm, Peter. That lady who accused me of being a pedophile did so because she had seen me in the newspaper. That's why. Do you know what I was receiving in compensation to direct that boys' choir besides the small town fame that came to a person in Chillicothe, Ohio? Exactly nothing. That's my compensation. I just did it because I love the work and I love the kids. The boys love the challenge and the affirmation. They love being challenged to sing beautifully and well. It was good for them, and I enjoyed it. It was a good thing, and still, the accusation was leveled against me. Doing good things for good reason is no protection that those who want to do you harm will, in fact, do you harm. Now, Peter's question, I'll admit, I'm pretty sure was rhetorical. He knows good and well that harm comes to those who are zealous to do good. Doing good things can be controversial. Doing good things can make others act oddly. Goodness breeds contempt in the heart of the cynic sometimes. So Peter then concedes that if you suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. That's what Peter said. Now, where does Peter get that idea? Of course, from Jesus. Jesus had taught Peter well. Blessed are you, Jesus said. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Peter knew that following Jesus could lead you into the hot water of adversity and accusation. But it's interesting to me that Peter's primary concern in these passages, in this passage especially, and in his letter, isn't the evangelism of a society, but the survival of Christian identity. That's Peter's primary concern. Peter says, be ready to give it a defense. Be ready to speak plainly about your faith. Don't be intimidated. Don't fear what they fear. There's a bumper sticker. Don't fear what they fear. The people of your host culture are afraid of losing their status and their comfort and their security and their standing among their friends and their business interests. They're afraid of you because you're not afraid of these things. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. Now, you know and I know that you could tell a lot about a person by what they fear. I'm not sure, but I think that I may have an unhealthy fear of heights. Within very specific parameters, as is usually the case for me, I'm not afraid of being up high and looking down if I feel secure. That doesn't bother me. I'm not afraid of going across tall bridges, even when the wind's blowing. Maybe I have a little bit of anxiety, but I'm not really afraid of that. My fear of heights is very specific and kind of silly. I like to watch documentaries, okay? It's one of my things. I just like to watch documentaries about all kinds of things. There's several things that I love watching documentaries about, from making wonderful coffee to beautiful sushi. I love watching documentaries. Usually has to do something with food, now that I think about it. But I love to watch documentaries. But there's one type of documentary that I can't watch, or it really makes me nervous. And it is a particular documentary, and it's about a tightrope walker by the name of Philippe Petit. You ever seen this? Freaks me out just to think about it. He famously walked across a cable extended between the Twin Towers in New York City. You know, of course, this was before 2000, right? It makes me nervous to think about it, much less to watch it, even on a little tiny computer screen. In preparation for this sermon, I briefly reviewed that documentary. I skipped over to the place where he finally got to the place where he was going to get ready to walk across the cable. This guy, now get this, he's not tethered. There is no net. All he has is this long balancing pole in his hand. And he begins to walk out there in the void. Okay? He walks out to the middle. He explains the middle's where it's soft, so you have to sort of get a feel for it, right? Some of you got the same phobia, don't you, Maria? All right. Now, hear this. This is this guy. He walks out to the middle. He goes across. He comes back out to the middle. He's not done. He sits down, and then he lays down. No, exactly. I watched it the other day, and my hands, my palms were sweaty after watching this footage, and they were still shots of it. It wasn't even video, all right? So I'm not sure what this reveals about us, about me. I'll leave the psychological assessment to the professionals, but I do concede that our fears, what we're afraid of, are revelatory. They say things about us. They teach us things. Peter knows this, and he tells us something that I think we Christians skip over way too much. We need to think about this deeply. He says, do not fear what they fear. Isn't that something? Peter seems to contend that Christians are peculiar in that they don't fear the same things that their host culture fears. Now just consider with me for a moment. Think about the things that we are currently supposed to be afraid of as patriotic citizens of this great country. Left or right, everybody has their own sort of fear. The donkeys have their fear, the elephants have their fear. And then consider Peter's words, do not fear what they fear. See, I kind of wish that every Christian watching cable news, MSNBC, CNN, Fox, I wish all of them would watch it with the banner scrolling at the bottom of the television screen constantly saying, do not fear what they fear. Matter of fact, I think you just imagine that next time you're watching Fox or CNN. And just imagine one of the scrolls being the words of Peter. Do not fear what they fear. And see how that lens of the reign of God helps you receive the information you're receiving. Do not fear what they fear. There we go. All right. Peter goes on Sanctify in your heart, sanctify Christ. Now, Jesus, as you may recall, taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Oh, in the Greek, hallowed and sanctified are the exact same word. So Peter says to hallow, to sanctify, or to set apart Christ as Lord in one's heart. In other words, live to please him alone. Seek only his will. Sanctify him in your heart as Lord in reverential fear and adoration. And when you are called upon to do so, when you must confess your pledge of allegiance to the reign of God in Christ, which you will have to do sometimes, do so, he says, with reverence and gentleness. In your zeal for goodness, in your exclusive allegiance for Jesus, don't be jerks about it, is what Peter's saying. Fred Craddock says that nothing is so alienating and obnoxious as a Christian witnessing with arrogance and the condescension, with rudeness and intrusion. There is no need to make your own cross, Fred says. See, Christian history is filled with forgotten people who refused the cross of Christ. They call themselves Christian, perhaps, but they refused to take up the cross of Christ. They refused to swim upstream in their society, and they feared the same things that their host culture feared. They are the forgotten cowards of the Christian faith. You'll never know their names because they were cowardly. They didn't swim upstream. They didn't follow Jesus. They didn't, they just sort of blended in and did what everyone else did. I'm glad there was no ones here today. The saints we remember from Christian history are remembered because they feared the right things. They feared spiritual mediocrity, Mother Teresa. They feared prayerlessness, Amy Carmichael. They feared apathy and laziness. These are the things that they feared. They feared comfort and wealth, Phineas Brzee, our founder. They feared these things. They listened to Jesus' teaching about these things, and they took them on face value, and they decided to fear the things that Jesus taught them to fear. And our ancestors, and today since it's Mother's Day, are the mothers of the faith, teach us a great deal about what it means to fear the right things, fearing prayerlessness, fearing spiritual mediocrity, fearing apathy, fearing a coldness of spirit, fearing living life like a dead spiritual zombie until you just sort of keel over. Those are the things that followers of Jesus fear. Now, there are others, another kind of folk, who are always seem to be looking for a fight, making their own crosses, suffering from delusions of grandeur and a need for the limelight of controversy and drama. Perhaps not cowards, just crazy. I've met a few crazy Christians in my life, truth be told. I might be one of them, I don't know. But anyway, Peter calls us to neither cower in fear nor to be itching for a fight in any given moment. Some folks are just always looking for a fight, right? They got their 25-pound Scofield Bible in their hand and they're ready to go. Those folks are fewer and far between, I find, though, truth be told. Truth be told, mostly what we suffer from is cowardice. I think that's where we mostly live. Peter calls us to Easter courage, a courage deeply rooted in one's baptismal identity, a courage that may lead one to remain silent at certain times and to speak at other times, but to always do so with gentleness and reverence. The courage, this Easter courage is the fruit of a clear conscience. See, guilt makes us cowardly. Guilt makes us cowardly. Guilt makes us angry. A guilty conscience requires a posture of vigilance to keep up our holy masks well placed over the truth of our hearts. A guilty conscience hidden by a mask of moral propriety is the essence of hypocrisy. That's what it is. I mean, the root meaning of hypocrisy in the Greek is play actor, one who's playing a part. A play actor hides behind a mask, hiding one's true identity of guilt and shame, leading one into contorted behavior, a hidden life, a divided heart, and in the end, a very miserable life. A clear conscience, Peter proclaims, is the good news of the gospel. See, Peter contends that stuff is going to come your way, not in spite of doing good, but sometimes because you're doing good. Living with a clear conscience before God goes a long way to create the spiritual poise one needs to navigate troubled waters with an unflappable spirit. Sometimes I think about that young guy all those years ago who came under those false accusations, and I watch that conversation as if I'm a third person watching me talk to Joy that morning. And sometimes I wonder, where'd that guy go? Because in that morning, I'm not always like that. Sometimes, and it seems like there's a truth in my confession this morning. I made myself the hero in that opening story, but the truth is I'm not always the hero. I look at that guy in that conversation with Joy, and I hear his testimony of his trust for God, and I think, you know what? I want to be that guy again. That's the truth. I don't want to play act here this morning either. I don't. You see, I was baptized. I was baptized into the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when that happened, the grace of God's healing and cleansing love was dramatically declared in a visible sermon for all to see. This cleansing sermon of grace was announced by the authority of Jesus, whose saving work has no boundary. To the lowest depths, this sermon is preached. This good news is declared. No matter how high you can go, his grace is there extended to you. This sermon of grace is available for you. That's what Peter is trying to get us to understand, get into our hearts and our minds. That is the magnitude of Jesus' saving work reaching way back there, back there to those wicked people who got swept up in the flood. God's healing grace sermon preached to them way down into Sheol, the place of the dead. There is no depth too far away. All the way up to the right hand of the Father, over which Jesus is the authority over all divine creatures. And Peter's point is, this is what's declared in your baptism, and this is why you can live with a clear conscience. This salvation is powerful. Powerful enough to clean your conscience. And I don't know about you, but it takes some wicked power to clean the conscience, to live freely, to not carry that crap with you that you carry with you all the time. And yes, I said crap, and I would use the other word, but I would offend, because that's what it is. That's what it is. All this revealed in our baptism. In baptism, Peter tells us we are ushered into the ark of sanctuary by God's unbounded, unlimited love, giving us a clean conscience. So, brothers and sisters and friends, remember this the next time someone falsely accuses you. You don't have to get red. You don't have to get your back up. You can stand before them unflappable, spiritually poised because of your clear conscience. And whatever you do, you have to respond, according to Peter, with reverence and gentleness. And the next time the accuser comes to you, as the accuser likes to do, and reminds you of your past, remember the salvation that is higher than the highest height and lower than the lowest depth and wider than any width known to humankind. And the next time you stumble and you know you need God's forgiving grace, remember this. Martin Luther, the great reformer, when he stumbled, you know what Martin Luther did when he stumbled, when the evil one was trying to get at him, when the accuser was doing his work of accusing? Do you know what Martin Luther said? Martin Luther said in a loud voice, "I am baptized." That's how he overcame the assault of the accuser. You see, brothers and sisters, a clear conscience is a powerful thing made possible by a powerful God. That's the good news, and that's what Peter wants us to hear. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. So, that's